This message, titled Receiving the Word of God from James chapter 1, verse 21, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, this week as I was preparing for this message, I decided to do a little bit of an experiment. I went to my bookshelves and I went book by book and I counted the number of books on my shelves whose central theme, central topic is really how to preach. And I counted all the books that I have in my library on those books that are written on how to preach. And much to my surprise, I discovered that I have a little over 30 books on that single topic. Books whose subjects range from how to pick a text to preach on, to how to form the best illustration. Books that even take up significant time teaching preachers how to cultivate and protect the voice, which is the primary instrument that a preacher uses. And I found that on my shelves were more than 30 books on the topic how to preach God's word. And after I scanned the shelves for that, I returned to my shelves and I scanned for a second topic. This topic not being how to preach the word of God, but in particular, how many books are on my shelves that teach how to listen to the word of God. And much to my surprise, I found that I have absolutely no books teaching how to listen to God's word. And I know it's a little anecdotal this morning, but I do think it's somewhat reflective on where the emphasis often falls, even if not especially in our circles. The emphasis often falls more on how to preach than how to listen to preaching. The emphasis often falls more on the how-tos of preaching than the how-tos of listening. And I suspect this morning, and I don't intend this in a pessimistic or an uncharitable way, but I suspect this morning that most of us, most of you, have more opinions on what makes for a good sermon than you have opinions on what it means to listen and to listen well to the preaching of God's word. I don't think it's uncharitable to assume that many of us are more concerned with what the preacher does on a Sunday morning than what the pew does on a Sunday morning. That most of us are more concerned with what the preacher does. Does he preach too long? Does he preach too short? Does he preach too loud? Does he preach too soft? Does he preach too negative? Does he preach too positively? Does he use enough stories? Does he use enough illustrations? Does he entertain my kids? Whatever it is, I would imagine most of us have more opinions on how the word of God should be preached than we have opinions on how the word of God is to be listened to. And if that's true, brothers and sisters, if that's true, let me just state this morning, that's not the biblical emphasis. If that's where our emphasis falls, something's a little out of joint. Because the Bible says far more directly and explicitly, the Bible says far more about how we are to listen to God's word than it gives explicit instruction and direction on how that word is to be preached. And I begin that way this morning because this in many ways is James's particular focus here. James's particular focus is, as we have been seeing through the last several weeks, it's God's word, the role of God's word in the midst of life's temptations. James has opened this letter by telling us that as Christians in this world, there's two great daily realities that we face. We face the testing of our faith, And then we also face temptations. And James is writing about that and helping us to navigate and to understand how do we respond to temptation. The temptation which James has described previously in this letter, this temptation that is so enticing, this temptation that seeks to lure us, right? That's the language that James in particular uses there in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. And James is pastorally helping us. How do we resist that which is so enticing? How do we resist temptation, the temptation that arises within us that is so alluring, but ultimately, James says, leads to death? And the big answer that James gives, as we've been considering, how do you resist temptation? You do so by the Word of God. The Word of God, which James tells us, is actually responsible, you might say, for recreating us. James says that as we've looked in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth, how? By the Word of truth. It's the Word of God that recreates us. But after the Word of God recreates us, it isn't done with us. And James here in this section, beginning in verse 19, shows us how it is that the Word of God strengthens us and matures us in our lives. That's the emphasis of James. And so James is teaching us, if we're going to be a people who resist the alluring enticement of temptation, then what is of utmost importance for me, what is of utmost importance for you, is that we cultivate our relationship with the Word of God, especially our relationship with the Word of God as it is heard, as it is preached. And James tells us, he breaks this down for us. As we began to see last week in verses 19 and 20, James emphasizes we need to hear the Word of God. Be quick, he says, to hear. Slow to speak, slow to be angry. James adds to that in verse 21 that we need to receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. James adds to this in verses 22 through 25 that we need to be doers of the Word. And then in verses 26 and 27, he shows us how it is that we need to meticulously apply the Word of God to the different circumstances and situations of our lives. What James is instructing us in here, brothers and sisters, is that there is no spiritual maturity in the life of faith that does not give a very, very careful attention to how you and I listen to God's Word. And this morning I want to advance to the second thing that James instructs us in. Having instructed us in verses 19 and 20 that we need to be quick to hear God's Word, James adds to that, as I have said in verse 21, that we also need to receive God's Word. James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So I want to take as our theme this morning, not only hearing, but receiving the Word of God. Well, first then, let me again expound briefly here this morning for our first point. Let me briefly expound the intended audience. Who is James writing to? This is a question that in our study of James, we have sought to answer and answer a couple of times. But it is an important and emphatic point in this letter that we continually be reminded who it is that James is intentionally writing this letter to. It's important, brothers and sisters, that we keep in our mind's eye who the intended audience of this letter is. Now, James, if you remember, right away in verse 1, identifies those to whom he's writing. He says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But as we have seen, James, throughout this letter, employs a different way, you might say, of addressing those to whom he's writing. He does it often. And it is that title that is given right away in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. And by that, James does not mean that he's writing to his blood brothers, to those who are members of his same nuclear family. We understand that that's a spiritual term. James is writing to those who belong together with him to the family of God, to those who have God as their heavenly Father, Christ as their elder brother, those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. James is writing to those to whom he is spiritually related. And James is continually, throughout this letter, and we don't always emphasize it, I won't always emphasize it, but again and again, James utilizes this title to remind us who he's writing to. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. In verse 9, he uses it again. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In verse 16, he uses this title again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And in verse 19, once again, know this, my beloved brothers. To remind you, and to put it simply this morning, we need to remember, because James emphasizes it some 17 times in this letter, James is writing to Christians. James is writing to believers. James is writing to those whom he says in verse 18, have been brought forth, born again of the will of God, by the word of God. And as we've said before, and I will continue to preach, this is the emphasis of James' letter. James' letter is not answering the question, how do I become a Christian? James's letter is emphatic and singularly focused on, what do I do now that I am a Christian? What does the Christian life look like? What's important in the life of faith? And I raise this again this morning, friends, just to emphasize that we have to appreciate this. You know, one of the questions that has really plagued the church, especially the church in America in the last 75 years, one of the major questions has been, who primarily should the ministry of the church be directed toward? Should the ministry of the church, and especially what we do here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, is this primarily to be intended for unbelievers, for those who aren't Christians, for those who continue to live in their sins, rejecting a knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or should the ministry of the church, and in particular what we do here every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, should that be primarily directed toward believers? And we're not going to dive too far into the answer to that, of course. We're not to pick. It's not an either or. It is to be a both and. But biblically speaking, we need to appreciate, friends, that a lot of attention is given to the instruction of God's people. That while we are to have a certain evangelistic zeal for unbelievers, equally important and equally emphasized in the Bible is our continuing instruction, our continual learning, our continual life of discipleship. You know, maybe you remember in the Gospel of John, after Jesus is resurrected, maybe you remember that the evening in which before Christ is crucified, you remember what Jesus told Peter. Peter would deny him three times. And Peter does that. And what is one of the first things in the Gospel of John that Jesus does upon his resurrection? He goes, and if you remember, he actually confronts Peter. Peter, who had denied him three times. And in John chapter 21, Jesus goes up to Peter and he says, "You know, Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, who just days before had denied Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus, if you remember, what does he say to Peter? He says, "Then feed my lambs." And then Jesus asks him a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Then Peter, tend to my sheep." And then Jesus asks him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, growing agitated and frustrated till he begins to see the lesson, says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Then Peter, feed my sheep." You see, as Jesus restores Peter, he is telling Peter, who is an apostle, that part of your measurement, part of the way in which you are to measure a love to me, is to feed my people, to feed my sheep, to feed those who are part of my flock. Or maybe you remember very simply in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, what is often called the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Go into all the world and do what?" He does not say, "Go into all the world and make converts, and then pat them on the back and send them on their way." Jesus says in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." Or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says that the ascended Lord Jesus has given to the church, he says that Christ has given apostles, he's given prophets, he's given evangelists, he's given shepherds, he's given teachers. And why is it that the ascended Lord Jesus has given those to his church? Paul goes on to say, to equip the saints, to actually build the church up. Or as Paul identifies in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Where he says the Lord Jesus made him an apostle. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. And my point in this, brothers and sisters, is this is exactly what James is doing. James is doing all of that in this letter. James is feeding the sheep of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching the disciples of Jesus to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded of us. James is seeking in this letter in a particular way to equip the saints. James is, in taking up the pen and writing this letter, aiming, you might say, at the obedience of faith. He is giving to us instruction for our daily Christian lives. And as we're going to see, as this letter continues, how important that is. Because the people that James is writing to, as we'll discover in the second chapter, are a people who in one sense have grown a little complacent. And they've looked at the promises of the gospel and they said, "Well, I'm justified by faith alone." But they've taken that and they've turned that into, "I'm justified by faith alone and there's not much else besides that." And James is writing to say, no, the life of faith matters. Because that faith which justifies is never alone, but it bears fruit and it does things in the life of the believer. And that's what James is emphasizing in this letter. And I want to hold that forth to you this morning by way of reminder, the intended audience of James is not everybody out there. It's us. It is those who are Christians. It is those who are believers. It is those who have been born again by the will and the word of God. And maybe by a very brief word of application, simply to say, we have some liberty. It's not a liberty that injures the text, to understand these things personally. To in a sense, scribble our names over what it is that James writes here. Kyle, put away all filthiness. Kyle, put away all rampant wickedness. Kyle, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. James intends this for the instruction of every believer. That's my first point, briefly this morning, is the intended audience. But secondly, and maybe more to the heart of what James is writing here in the 21st verse, is a direct exhortation. A direct exhortation. I want to remind you what it is that James had just written. We looked at this last week. We won't belabor the point, but in verse 19, he writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers." And then we saw how James really sets the cadence of the Christian life, right? Especially in the hearing of God's word. The hearing of God's word is the totality of the circumstance that James is dealing with here. And he sets this cadence. Know this, my beloved brothers, you need to be quick, slow, slow. Quick, slow, slow. You need to be quick to hear. You need to be slow to speak. And you need to be slow to become angry. And James says that in relation to the way in which we hear God's word. And it reminds us, it ought to remind us, brothers and sisters, that the word of God as it is heard, the word of God as it is preached, is one of the most formative forces in the Christian life. You know, we live in a society that is dominated by visuals, isn't it? We live in a world that is dominated by learning to live by what you see. And James's emphasis here is, no, no, no. The Christian is not a person who is guided by what they see. The Christian is the one who is guided by what they hear. We are a hearing people. We hear the word of God, and that is to produce in us the righteousness of God as he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what James is saying there in verses 19 and 20. But then he adds here in verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Now, brothers and sisters, before we understand the details there, it is crucial for us to understand what James is saying. That in many ways, if you want to think about it in these ways, James is transitioning here in the 21st verse to telling us that part of our relationship to the Word of God, it's not just external. Our relationship to the Word of God is also to be, if I can put it in these words, it is something that is internal. There is something that needs to happen inside of us, not just outside of us. If I can just illustrate it in this way, maybe to help you think about what where James is going, in a very real sense, right? Verses 19 and 20, James is saying you need to be quick to hear the word of God. You need to be where the word of God is being spoken. You need to be where the word of God is being preached. But James is saying, lest you be mistaken, there is more to listening to the word of God than physically being present. There's more than just sitting down in a pew and allowing your sense of hearing to hear the word of God. James is saying that's not enough. If you're going to cultivate this relationship with the Word of God to mature you and strengthen you in the faith, something needs to happen inside as well. Something needs to happen internally, not just externally. Something has to happen within. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Just last night, my son played in the Little Chargers Super Bowl football game. And of course, one of the pivotal lessons, and anybody that has coached knows this, players need to listen and hear the instructions of the coach. But if that's all they do, it doesn't make for much of a winning team. Oftentimes, you hear parents, you hear coaches also yell, get your head in the game. Get your head in the game. There's more than just letting the instructions of the coach pass through your sense of hearing. There's something inside of you that has to happen as well. There's a particular attitude that you need. There's something internal to playing the game right. And it's not the best illustration, but it proves the point. We shouldn't be surprised. James saying, there's more to listening to the Word of God than just taking it in with the senses. Something internal has to happen. Something within you has to happen. Something has to happen in your heart. And if we just pause there for a moment this morning, I wonder how many of us paused and thought of that this morning as we rolled out of bed, knowing that in an hour's time, we would be gathered together in church to do what? To hear the Word of God. How many of us actually paused this morning to think, you know, what's going on inside of me this morning? Where's my heart as I walk through those back doors to enter into this place where God meets with us and speaks to us? Where's my heart? Where's my mind today? What are my affections set on as I prepare to hear God speak? Because James is saying, friends, there's so much more to listening to the Word of God than warming a pew. Something internal has to go on. And what is that? Well, James draws this out really in two primary and very direct exhortations. The first thing James says, you notice this in the 21st verse, therefore, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. What does James mean there? I want you to notice the first word of verse 21. It's the word therefore. James is drawing a conclusion. Right? That's the way we use the word therefore. And what is it that James had just said? Well, James had told us, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he pauses in verse 20 to elaborate a little more on anger, doesn't he? In verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we began to address this last week. Why is it that hearing the Word of God makes people angry? Well, hearing the Word of God, brothers and sisters, makes people angry because inevitably God's Word grates against us. God's Word says things we don't like. God's Word says things that are hard for us to hear. God's Word says things that are off-putting. And in that, God's Word has the capacity, the potential, it's lived out in 1,000 different ways of making us angry. I remember a number of years ago dealing with a young man who was abandoning the Christian faith that he'd been born and raised in. And one of the questions he had for me is it all seemed to center around what the Word of God says concerning hell. And he said to me, Kyle, how can you like what the Bible says about hell? And I said, well, at the end of the day, it's not at all about what I like. I said, that's part of what the Christian faith is all about. If I just believed everything that I naturally liked, I wouldn't be believing the Word of God. I'd be believing Kyle's words. And I'd be trusting and relaying and relying on Kyle's ideas. And I remember telling him, if left to me, myself, and I suppose that at the end of the day, if I was left simply to myself, what the Word of God says about hell would make me angry. And James is saying that's a real response that people give to the Word of God when it is hard, when it says things that we don't like, when it's off-putting. We tend to become angry. And why? Why do we become angry? Well, it's not because the Word of God is illogical and it meets up against our logic. It's not because the Word of God is irrational and it collides with our rationalism. Rather, what James is drawing out here is that kind of anger at the Word of God is actually produced when the Word of God meets what? When it meets our sin. That's why James says in verse 21, therefore, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what do you need to do? James is saying you, therefore, need to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And if time permitted us this morning, the words that he uses there are tremendously colorful. But the point is, James is saying, therefore, you need to put away all and any sin. Because when the Word of God meets with sin in us, the inevitable result in our fallenness is the production of anger, a sinful anger, which is opposed to the righteousness of God. And it doesn't take much to understand this, does it? Think about the way in which the Word of God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Think of how that word comes into contact with and confronts our pride and our self-sufficiency. Think of the collision that happens when the Word of God tells us Christ is the only way. When that meets with our arrogant, boastful, lofty opinions of ourselves, when that word meets with our sin, it would produce anger. Think of the way in which the Word of God abstain from all sexual immorality meets with our sinful lusts and our sinful desires. What's produced? Anger is produced. Think of the way in which the Word of God, honor your father and your mother, meets with your sinful stubbornness. You get angry. Right? This is just an obvious observation from human experience. You know what it is to have a discussion with a friend or with a spouse and they begin to point out something that you've done wrong? Few of us have the humility to just suddenly acknowledge, you're right, I was wrong. We get angry. And James is saying that's what happens when the Word of God confronts the sin in our hearts. It so easily leads to anger. So what do we need to do? James says, you've got to put your sin away. You've got to put off, you've got to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Because if we don't do that, the result is that the Word of God proves to be unfruitful. Now that's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower, the seed, which is the Word of God, which is scattered on the different soils, and some of that seed lands on rocky soil. And what does Jesus teach the rocky soil is? It is those hearts, he says in Matthew 13, that seed sown on the rocks and among the thorns, it is that heart which is carried away, he says, with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus says when the seed meets those sins in our hearts, Jesus' words are, it proves unfruitful. Fruitful. To put it this way, very simply this morning, brothers and sisters, God's word will not produce fruit in your heart if in your heart you are cherishing sin. if you are valuing and nurturing and excusing and living in patterns of unrepentant sin, there is no reason to think that God will do what he says here to bring fruit about. It's not ordinarily how God works. And James is telling us, you've got to understand, you've got to put it away. The word that he uses there for put away is actually the language that is used to take off dirty clothes. And James is saying, that's your frame. That's how your heart needs to frame itself as it comes to hear the word of God. You got to stop cherishing sin and clothing yourself in it and valuing it and living in it and walking in it. You've got to put it away. As the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 said, put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. That by it you may grow up into salvation. And James is saying that's part of listening well to the word of God, to put off sin. But of course the big question is, well, how on earth then do we put away sin? How do I do that? And James goes on to really give an answer to that in his second direct exhortation. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then what does James say? He says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Receive with meekness. The word receive here is a word that literally means to accept. If you want to think of it more strongly, it's a word that means to welcome. James is saying, how do you put off this sin? You do it by welcoming into your heart the implanted word. Such an interesting expression. What on earth does James mean by that? Well, what James means, if you remember what he said in verse 18, in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is saying in that great act of being born again, God actually plants the seed of his word within us. And the continuing life of faith is a life that welcomes that word. That accepts it and receives it. That comes and receives the word that God has given, the word that he has implanted, the word which is the word of truth, which is the word of God. And James says that in a very real sense, that's how you begin to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. You do that by welcoming the word of God into your life. But it's not just receiving. It's not just receiving. What does James say? He says, receive with what? With meekness. Now, what is meekness? Well, meekness is not a virtue that we value very much in our society and in our culture. But meekness is a full and colorful word. Meekness is a word that can mean gentle. Gentle being the restraint of strength. James is saying, receive with gentleness. Meekness is a word that combines with gentleness the idea of humility, of not exalting yourself, but of abasing yourself, bringing yourself low. Meekness is a word that not only means gentleness and humility, but meekness is a word that means submissive. So that what James is saying, the idea, if you combine all of those together, the real idea of what James is saying, how are we to receive the word? We are to receive the word, brothers and sisters, by restraining ourselves. By restraining ourselves. By bringing ourselves under, not over the word. By yielding to the will of God's word. And practically speaking, what does that look like? This isn't rocket science. That means when you hear the word of God, stop making excuses. That means when you hear the word of God, don't try to confuse the word of God by making it die the death of 1,000 qualifications. It means when you hear the word of God, don't hear it so that you can argue it and try to rebut it. What it means is simply this: restrain me, myself, and I. And say, God, let your word have its way in my life. Whatever that looks like, whatever that entails, whatever that means, do that. Fulfill in me the promises that your word holds forth. Help me to tremble at every warning you give. And let me yield in obedience to every command. James is saying that's what we are to do. We are to receive with meekness and praise God. There are dozens of examples in Scripture of what this looks like. In extraordinary ways, it was Noah who received the word of God with meekness and for 120 years built the ark, being assured of God's promise. It was Abraham who received with meekness the word of God as he was called out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans to a place he did not know. It was David who received with meekness the word of God when the prophet confronted him and said, David, you're the man. It's Mary who received with meekness the word of God when the angel spoke concerning the offspring of her womb, saying, let the Lord do what he sees fit with his servant. Again and again, these examples set forth for us of what it looks like to restrain me, myself, and I, and to receive with meekness the word of God. And James is saying, when we do that, out of the resources of what God has done for us, as we do that, living in light of having been born again, that actually has an expulsive force in our lives to drive sin far from us. To overcome the allurements and enticements of temptation. To be brought forth, as James says, as the first fruits of the creatures of God. To promote and have produced in our lives the righteousness of God. And so James says, there is another part of what it means to listen to the word of God. You need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And James says, oh, but there's another ingredient to this. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray.